As many of you probably know, today is my last day. But before I leave, I wanted to take the opportunity to let you know what a great and distinct pleasure it has been to type, "Today is my last day." For nearly as long as I've worked here, I've hoped that I might one day leave this company. And now that this dream has become a reality, please know that I could not have reached this goal without your unending lack of support. Words cannot express my gratitude for the words of gratitude you did not express. I would especially like to thank all of my managers. In an age where miscommunication is all too common, you consistently impressed and inspired me with the sheer magnitude of your misinformation. It takes a strong man to admit his mistakes. It takes a stronger man to attribute his mistakes to me. Over the past 3 years, you have taught me more than I could ever ask for, and in most cases ever did ask for. I've been fortunate enough to work with some absolutely interchangeable supervisors on a wide variety of seemingly identical and pointless projects. An invaluable lesson in overcoming daily tedium after daily tedium after daily tedium after daily tedium. You get the point. The letter goes on and finishes with, "Very truly yours, bitter employee on his last day." Have you ever wanted to kind of write an email like that or pen those sorts of parting words? Fire off some home truths as you kind of head out that door. What's that ad where you kind of go out to that AC/DC song? Parting words. Love them. They're great opportunities, aren't they, to express sincere appreciation or to really have a dig. Our letter this term is the parting words of the Apostle Paul. The last letter we have of his before he is martyred, he is executed, who actually has every reason, every worldly reason, to be bitter and twisted about his present circumstances. But as he writes to his young protege, his young friend and fellow minister of the gospel, we find that he's anything but bitter. In fact, he uses his last words to encourage Timothy to not just continue following Jesus, not just to hold on to the truths of the gospel, but in fact, as we'll see today, to fan into flame the gift and responsibility to keep preaching the good news of the Lord, our Lord Jesus Christ, even if it winds up landing Timothy in the same hot water as Paul. This letter that that Janita read for us, that we have in front of us this term, we call 2 Timothy. All right, 2 as in the second letter of Timothy. It's all about this struggle that every Christian shares to follow Jesus. It's applicable not just to ministers and elders, but it's applicable to all followers of Jesus as we struggle along being disciples of him. We'll work through this short letter, this term. We'll see this struggle, which at times, in very, very colourful language, Paul describes as a race. Other times, a fight. This is the most... to say to us that this is the most worthwhile thing we could be doing for the rest of our lives. Let's pray as we begin. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, thanks for the words of your faithful servant Paul, as he encouraged others, and thanks for that for those words that are inspired by your Spirit, that they not only help those who it was originally written to, but they help us now, 2,000 years later, to continue to run the race, to fight the good fight, to follow Jesus. We pray that you'll speak to us today. We pray through these words, these ancient words, that we might take it to heart, that it might really point the way for us as we seek to live our lives for Jesus. It's in his name we pray. Amen. So if you have your outlines, that'd be pretty handy to you. I'm following them fairly closely there. In many ways, the Apostle Paul, he needs no introduction. Paul, a convert to Christianity on the road to Damascus, you can read about that in Acts 9, very special. He meets the Lord Jesus himself post-resurrection. And in the same time as becoming a Christian, he actually becomes an apostle. Saul becomes Paul. A persecutor of Christians became the herald, the special envoy from God to tell the rest of the world about Jesus. And though this is a very personal letter that, as no doubt you've kind of read, you can kind of see that, isn't it? It's from one person to another close friend, even so close even to call him dear son. Paul introduces himself, though, as first and foremost, an apostle of Jesus Christ. Even though it's a personal letter, we see that the Lord Jesus and their mission to proclaim him actually shapes every part of who Paul and Timothy are. How they see themselves, how they understand life, where they are, and how they relate to each other as well. See, we don't often spend time poring over the beginnings of these letters. I toyed with the idea of just taking the first two verses and preaching on that, and I thought I probably can't fill 20 minutes, but you probably would have been happy to hear that. But we're going to actually spend some time and see what we've been missing. Verse 1, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, in keeping with the promise of life that is in Christ Jesus. To Timothy, my dear son, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. People in those days use the word grace, right, the way we would say g'day. It's a greeting. Simple. It's just an everyday thing people would say to each other that Paul has actually kind of gotten a hold of and turned it into more than just a greeting. He's elaborated on it. So for him, his greeting in this letter is not just grace, but grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. Again, it's a sign that he sees everything through the lens of the gospel of Jesus. So imagine if every time for this week, the rest of this week, you didn't just say g'day, but g'day from God our Father and grace from our Lord Jesus. Try it. Try it for a week. See what sort of conversations you get into. Because you see, everything Paul is, everything he and Timothy share, comes from the gracious gospel of Jesus' death on our behalf, so that we could have life in Jesus, the promised life that is in Jesus. And here's the great irony as we begin this letter, as we think about what's actually going on for Paul at this time. Paul is actually bound, as he says, by the will of God to be an apostle. But he's actually bound in chains in prison at this time. Paul is a herald for the gospel of Jesus, which promises life. But he's actually on death row. You see, Paul is somewhere in Rome in prison. We have some guesses as to where he is. Unlike today, prisons back then weren't for serving a sentence. They're actually just holding cells. They're dark, dank, and dirty places where people await judgment from God. You can kind of tell I've been away for a few weeks, so I haven't kind of looked for my clicker. If anyone knows where my clicker is, I'd be very, very happy to know. But if I just do this, yes. So this is where we think Paul was when he wrote to Timothy. All right, what does that look like back there? Okay, it's pretty bright. Yep, so you can kind of see stone walls. Okay, you just got to, in your mind, just kind of scrub out the altar that Christians have since built there to venerate Paul and take away all the lighting. This was literally a hole in the ground. It was a dungeon in the side of the hills of Rome with no windows. That round hole above, right, is likely the only access into the hole. People could climb down the ladder or perhaps even get thrown into this prison. And people in those days shudder in fear when they think of prisons. Unlike today, Paul would have needed all the help he could get for his friends to visit, not just to cheer him up, but to bring food and water. It was nothing to the Romans if a prisoner died of starvation or dehydration in the summer. These places were dark, dingy, stinking holes in the ground. And if you flick ahead to chapter 4, verse 6, possibly just over the page for you, Paul says this about his own situation. For I'm already being poured out like a drink offering, a sacrifice, and the time for my departure is near. Paul knows he's about to die. He knows he's about to be executed. In church history, they think that he was beheaded under the Emperor Nero. And that sounds awful, but it actually is a slightly more privileged death that Roman citizens get to have instead of crucifixion, which is slow and painful and humiliating. Now, what charges Paul was on, we don't really know. But 2 Timothy makes it clear that it's got something to do with bearing witness for Jesus. And we're going to see that in the following weeks. So Paul is here in this prison. in this hole on his last legs. But what actually comforts him, what consoles him, is knowing that his fellow workers like Timothy are hard at work preaching the gospel of Jesus. And he writes this letter wanting to make sure that Timothy continues to do that and to do that faithfully. So that's Paul. Who's Timothy? Point two. We first hear about Timothy in Acts chapter 16. He has a Jewish mother and grandmother and he grew up in Lystra, and we know further on in the letter of 2 Timothy, he was taught the Bible earlier on in his life and probably converted on one of Paul's earlier missionary trips. He's been actually a companion of Paul. He's been his helper, and that's probably a lot of the reasons why they were so close. So close that Paul even calls him a dear son. But in recent years, Paul had appointed him to pastor a big and important church at Ephesus. It's a key church in the port city of what is modern-day Turkey. Now, we know Timothy mustn't have been a slouch because he was put in charge of such a big and important and, if you like, strategic kind of a church in a strategic city. But we also know he's probably not the alpha dog. He's not the alpha male type with that kind of sort of type A personality and forceful kind of personality. He's probably not what you call a dynamic leader. In 1 Timothy chapter 4, you could probably flip back to see where that is. In chapter 4, verse 12, Paul says to Timothy, in a bit of kind of brotherly or fatherly advice, don't let anyone look down on you because of your age. So we know he's quite a bit younger, and he's prone to have people kind of look down on him. And in our passage in verse 7, Paul points out that the Holy Spirit is not a spirit of that makes us timid. It's probably that verse that unfairly earns Timothy the nickname Timid Tim. But whatever his personality is like, it's actually not that important to Paul. What's important is that Timothy has a gift and that it's his responsibility to use his gift. So what's this gift? Point three. What's his gift that he's supposed to fan into flames? Well, as we kind of read down, so if you would look at your Bibles with me to that the beginning of the letter proper, verse 6. For this reason, I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For the Spirit God gave us does not make us timid, but gives us power, love, and self-discipline. So do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord or of me, his prisoner. Rather, join with me in suffering for the gospel by the power of God. What's this gift? This gift that Timothy is actually meant to kind of rekindle. Could it be a special gift like, powers of tongues or prophecy? Could it be an ability to interpret Scripture and teach God's word with power? Might it be authority and an ability to lead a congregation and a church? Well, we see in verse 6, see that the gift was given by Paul laying his hands on Timothy. And so we know from 1 Timothy 4 again, verse 13, Paul speaks about the same sorts of gift given to Timothy, not just by him, but other elders in what sounds like what we would call a commissioning service. For missionaries or ministers or pastors or elders. And also in 1 Timothy 5, there's a context. Oh, thanks, mate. There's a context of dealing with elders who do the wrong thing, elders who might be accused of doing the wrong thing. Paul says to Timothy, do not be hasty in the laying on of hands, which looks again like some sort of encouragement, some sort of command for Timothy to don't kind of appoint elders too quickly. Make sure you check out their life and their doctrine first, which is exactly what Paul talks about a couple of chapters earlier in 1 Timothy chapter 3. So in the end, this kind of mysterious gift that he's to fan into flame is probably nothing more exciting than just authority that Paul has actually given Timothy to lead, to teach God's word in recognition of his godliness, that he has this ability to teach God's word faithfully. That's really all that gift is. As exciting or unexciting as it is, the gift is real, though. The authority behind it is real, and it's ultimately from God. So fan it into flame. The mornings have been quite cold these last few weeks, haven't they? The last couple of days have been really, really lovely. Who got up to see that kind of lunar eclipse yesterday morning? Yeah. I checked it out. It was pretty cool, wasn't it? It wasn't cold at all. And kind of out 5:30, quarter past five. Yeah, it's really, but before then, you remember there was quite a few freezing weeks where you really didn't want to get out of bed. Well, because of that, I guess, we went inland to Beck's sister's farm in the school holidays for a few weeks just to really, really get some of that freezing morning into us. While the sun was out, the kids were fine to run around and, sorry, I think I'm going to have to resort to that. Yeah, thank you. Hope that's not too distracting for you. Look, while the sun's out, kids running around, go-karting or whatever they're doing there, it was fine. But as soon as the sun set, the temperature would plummet. But thankfully, they had a fireplace in their living room and plenty of firewood being on a farm that could keep us warm all night in the house. It's just that their fireplace wasn't quite big enough for you to actually kind of have enough wood in there to last the night. You actually kind of had to pop in a log sometime in the morning. Now, fireplaces, I don't know what it's like for you, whether you have a fireplace at home. It's a really novel thing for me. I'm a bit like Dan, bit of a pyromaniac at heart, so I love seeing things burn. So even though it was about 2 in the morning one morning, I found myself getting up because I was cold to put on a log. Now, you know, I'm kind of just completely novice at this sort of thing. I'd open the glass door, I'd get splinters in my fingers picking up the log, trying to put it in and trying not to get burned myself at the same time, and I'm poking and I'm trying to stoke the hot coals, trying to, you know, I didn't really know what I was doing, so I thought you just put the log on top and that's it. It was hard. I even tried kind of blowing, you know, gently at first and blowing harder and getting smoke all through the living room. It was not my, crowning moment of glory, I can tell you that, about these sorts of things. It was hard work. It was really, really hard to actually rekindle that fire. It was hard work to get a new log to catch on until my brother-in-law showed me in the morning that you had to actually kind of stack them up in a way, and you'll see it in this next picture here, that there's actually kind of a metal grill that kind of holds the logs up for the air at different rates to actually pass through, to feed oxygen into the flame, just the right amount at the right time to get the fire going. Now, doesn't that just make you feel warm already, just watching that? That's kind of the effect, isn't it? That's kind of their new heaters these days have these kind of displays going just to make you feel warmer. See, that amount of effort, getting a physical fire, it just reminds me of Paul's encouragement. It's hard work sometimes to get the spiritual fireplace going again. I don't know about you. You might have been keen as mustard for Jesus once, ready to tell one and all the good news about Jesus, but perhaps the busyness of life, perhaps suffering, perhaps opposition against you, or just time, just being a Christian for a while, has meant that the fire is more like a bed of hot coal or a bed of cool coal. But thankfully, we have the help of the Spirit who gives us power in the right sort of a way for us to be on fire for Jesus once more. Have a read of verse 7 again with me. For the Spirit of God, a Spirit God gave us, does not make us timid, but gives us power, love, and self-discipline. Paul's saying to Timothy there, don't think you're on your own. You have the power of the Spirit. So rekindle the gift that has been given to you. I mean, it's interesting, isn't it, that Paul puts power alongside of love and self-discipline. We're kind of really suspicious about power these days. It's so often misused. But the power there is kind of, it's a reminder that left to ourselves, we're actually not inclined to serve others in love. We're actually not inclined to rein in our selfish desires. But when you have the presence of the Holy Spirit, when you're spurred on by Him, we do have what it takes to love others and to exercise discipline on ourselves, where we naturally want to love ourselves and discipline others, don't we? The power of the Spirit even extends to being able to witness and tell others about Jesus, which is really just loving other people in the ultimate way, in the best kind of way. See, the greatest good for your neighbor, what is it? It's for them to spend an eternity with Jesus. It's for them to get to know God, to accept the gospel. And so the best way to love them is to exercise the gift, to be able to tell them about Jesus. That's what Paul was telling Timothy. See, that's why Paul encourages him in the power of the Spirit to continue in his ministry, unashamed of the consequences that we'll see more of in the coming weeks, consequences that are painful and tough. Paul is simply saying to his young friend, all of life, all of faith leads to a life of witness to Jesus. So keep the fire going for Jesus. Now you might say, rightly, I think, well, I'm not Timothy. All right, Timothy's long gone. I'm not a pastor. I'm not an elder. No one's laid hands on me. I certainly haven't been commissioned in the same way by the Apostle Paul himself. Let me ask you, what do you have? You have the saving death of our Lord Jesus for you, the mercy and peace that comes from God the Father, the empowering presence of the Holy Spirit. If your trust is in Jesus this morning, you have all the same privileges and the same responsibilities as Timothy and every other Christian down through the centuries. So fan into flame your desire for Jesus to be glorified. See, we too have a dying world around us, don't we? It's interesting, the week before, I took my study week at QTC, doing a master's course, where I was hearing about Christians in the third and fourth century as they face persecution, as they struggle to figure out what it means to follow Jesus, the nature of God, all those sorts of things. And the thing that struck me is that as Paul goes around in the first century, as those guys went around the third and fourth centuries encountering God's pluralistic kind of religion and people from everywhere, that's today, isn't it? That's the world we have, where there is so many options out there for us to be distracted. And there's so many different choices in terms of a religion and ways of life. And yet, we know from the Bible that the world around us is full of people shuffling day after day towards a Christless eternity. Whereas we, each of us, we are all uniquely gifted in our own ways to testify to Jesus in the midst of that. It's called your life. Your life with your family, your life with your friends, your life with your neighbours, your life with your co-workers, to be able to speak the gospel to them. So start fanning the flames, the Apostle Paul would say if he was here. Let's pick on one of those really important mission fields. Let me just ask you, where do you spend most of your waking hours in a week? Who do you end up spending the most amount of time with in any given week? Which group of people do you get the most emotional highs and emotional lows with? For many, many of us, if not most of us, it's actually our workplaces, isn't it? And that's why it's fantastic for City Bible Forum to visit us in a few weeks' time, to talk about the work that they do with people, with Christians in their workplaces. See, we started this morning with this outrageous last day of work email. Sorry, I just realized as I was starting to read that, some of you might have thought that I was handing in my resignation to you in the sermon or something. I would never do that, okay? I would never, ever do that. I certainly give you at least a week's notice. It's one of those things that workplaces out there, they're really, really tough and frustrating places, not just for Christians, for anyone. You see, the amount of kind of interpersonal struggles that people go through, the amount of immorality, the lack of ethical concern, especially if you work for certain organizations, but if you work in a Christian school or a Christian church, it could be really, really tough to actually be a worker, full stop. Now, those places can be frustrating, but couldn't the Holy Spirit at work in you transform it into a field of harvest? Could people come to know Jesus
through you? It's not easy. Let me just recommend a help that's out there. A great book written specifically for the workplace. It's called 40 Rockets by Craig Josling. Just ignore the name if it puts you off. It's got some really great tips for fanning into flame the courage and desire to share Jesus. I'm going to share a couple of rockets with you this morning. Rocket 3, right, says to start 3D relationships. I don't know about your relationships at work, but look, people have said to me before, I love my work, I just hate the people there. I don't know if you have ever heard that or perhaps you even identify with that. You see, modern day workplaces have just become places where people stop caring for one another. And that's people they potentially could get on with. Never mind difficult people or people from other cultures or backgrounds. Now, what happens is we start treating people as they're just a worker. That's all they do. They just work for this accounting firm. They just work for this insurance company. They just work as a teacher in this school. We have one-dimensional relationships with our colleagues. That's what happens. They end up reducing each other to just being a function, a cog in the machinery that we call work. And it's soul-destroying. Even if there's not all that other yucky stuff that goes on in workplaces, one-dimensional relationships at work, that's what reduces and strips people of their humanity. You see, we know Jesus is the Savior of all, no matter who they are and where they come from. And we know people are so much more complex than just being a worker at that place. And so the suggestion from this chapter is, why not consider each other as being more than just someone who works at this place, but someone who has a family? Someone who has hobbies and interests. Someone who might worship at the Hindu temple. Someone who might be a Mormon or a Jehovah's Witness. Somebody who has all this life outside of what you see them do day in and day out. And start developing other dimensions in your relationship. Now you can't do that with everyone in the first week that you're there or starting tomorrow. Pick a couple of people, and that's one of the great tips I picked up from chatting to Dave at City Bible Forum. They encourage their folk to take one person out for coffee this week. Let me try that. If you're at work this week, take one person out for coffee. I mean, choose carefully. I would say if you're a man, choose another man to go out for coffee with. If you're a woman, do that with a woman. Just find out who in the zoo are what their life is actually like outside of that one dimension of being at work. And unfortunately, this sort of thing, like I said before, sounds like it only happens, this sort of one-dimensional relationships only happen in kind of secular workplaces. But I'm shocked to hear that even in church organizations, even in Christian schools, these sorts of ways of handling each other and really kind of dehumanizing each other, that's part of the culture. So why don't you, in the power of the Spirit, which gives us self-control and love, why don't you try that? Take someone out for coffee. Another rocket, Rocket 15, have a sense of urgency. How often do you stop and consider that Jesus is coming back? Do you believe that? You believe the rest of the gospel, Jesus died for you and resurrected. Why is it that sometimes we don't feel an urgency about his return as he has promised? It's the same set of propositions that we believe. And we know that when he comes back, the time for repentance will be up. There'll be no more repentance when Jesus comes back. See, while you don't want to act like a crazy end-time preacher with a kind of sandwich ball around your chest, leave that to the professionals, okay? All right. You don't want to act like that, but you don't want to leave it too late either. Each day this week, as you walk into the office, why don't you remind yourself that Jesus might come back today? And pray to God. Ask him to give you more of a sense of urgency, to tell your work colleagues about him. God has gifted us with so much. Even his son, his own very precious son, our Lord Jesus. So even if we just start with prayer, let's, as part of our running the race together for Jesus, fan into flame our desire for Jesus to be glorified with the help of the Spirit, which does not make us timid, but gives us power, love, and self-discipline.